Please turn with me now in your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 2. If you don't have your Bible with you, you'll find a Bible in the pew in front of you, and I would encourage you to take one out and follow along. I believe this reading is on page 399 in the Pew Bible. If you have your own Bible, you're going to have to find it yourself. The easiest way to do that is to open the Bible to the center. You'll probably be in the book of Psalms, and start flipping to the left a couple of books, and you'll eventually find the book of Nehemiah. The book of Nehemiah is really the second volume of a two-volume set, Ezra and Nehemiah. The book of Ezra is about the rebuilding of the temple. The book of Nehemiah is about the rebuilding of the walls surrounding the temple. The book of Ezra and Nehemiah are both books about renewal that take place in the lives of God's people about 445 years before Jesus was born. Nehemiah lived during the Persian period, where the Persians were the Gentile world power. The Persians had conquered the Babylonians after the Babylonians had sent the Jews into exile, and the Persians had allowed the Jews to return to their land. When they returned, in the book of Ezra, we read about the rebuilding of the temple. They had started rebuilding the walls, but then the Persian king Artaxerxes had ordered that project to stop. In the book of Nehemiah, we read last week in Nehemiah chapter 1, Nehemiah hears that the walls are still torn down and the people of God are in a sad state. Nehemiah laments the situation and he prays to God and he asks God to have mercy and, in keeping with his covenant promises, to bring the people to repentance. And Nehemiah is ultimately going to ask God to give him favor in the sight of King Artaxerxes so that he can go before the king and go back to Jerusalem to rebuild the walls. Chapter 1 of Nehemiah is really Nehemiah's prayer and his burden for the people of God. In chapter 2, we see Nehemiah as cupbearer to the king taking the next step. And that's what we're going to be talking about this morning. Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 8, let's stand together as we read God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence, and the king said to me, "Why is your face sad, seeing you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of the heart." Then I was very much afraid. I said to the king, "Let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" Then the king said to me, "What are you requesting?" So I prayed to the God of heaven. And I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it." And the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, "How long will you be gone, and when will you return?" So it pleased the king to send me when I had given him a time. And I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, let letters be given to me for the governors of the province beyond the river, that they may let me pass through until I come to Judah, and a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress of the temple, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall occupy." And the king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me. This is God's word. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever and ever. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, open up our hearts to your word. We know that in and of ourselves, our hearts are closed to your truth, and it's only when your spirit comes and makes us sensitive and receptive that we will receive your word for what it is. And so, Lord, we pray now that as we turn to this time of teaching and preaching, that your Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, would descend like a dove and apply the truth to our hearts individually as families, but also corporately and collectively as a church. We confess that we believe in the Holy Spirit, and we need the ministry of the Spirit for your word to work in our lives. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please be seated? There is an important transition as we move from Nehemiah chapter 1 to Nehemiah chapter 2. In Nehemiah chapter 1, we see a man with a burden. Nehemiah has heard about the broken down state of the walls and the broken down state of God's people, and he is lamenting the situation and he's praying to God. You'll remember he's calling out to the great God of heaven, the great and awesome God, to work in the lives of his covenant people. But as we move from chapter 1 to chapter 2, we see Nehemiah taking the next step. Nehemiah recognizes that he's cupbearer to the king. And because he's in that position of authority, he's able to make a request of the king in order to further the work of the kingdom that needed to be done in his generation. So in Nehemiah chapter 1, we see Nehemiah withdrawn, privately praying. In Nehemiah chapter 2, we see Nehemiah getting involved, moving forward, taking the next step to further the vision that God has given him. Raymond Brown, in his commentary on the book of Nehemiah, says that there is a pattern in the Christian life, a rhythm of withdrawal and involvement. There are times where we need to be withdrawn. We need to be private, one-on-one with God, praying about the burden we have for revival and renewal, like we see in Nehemiah chapter 1. But there's also a time to emerge from our prayer closets and to get to work, to roll up our sleeves, to take the next step. And that's what we see in the life of Nehemiah here. He is withdrawn in chapter 1 with a burden, but in chapter 2, he is now showing us that faith without works is dead. It's now time to seize the day and do something for the kingdom. We see this pattern of withdrawal and involvement even in the life of the Lord Jesus. At the beginning of his day, we're told that Jesus would go to a secret place and he would pray. And he would spend the beginning of his day just one-on-one time with his Father. But then Jesus would leave the prayer closet, as it were, and he would go out and he would publicly minister to people. He would publicly preach. He would heal people. He would cast out demons. He would take the next step to further the kingdom of God. And in our lives, just like in Nehemiah's life and in the life of our Lord, we recognize that the time does come for us to take the next step to advance the kingdom of God. And so here in Nehemiah chapter 2 in verses 1 through 8, we're going to be looking at taking the next step, and we're going to see some lessons in the life of Nehemiah about how Nehemiah took the next step to advance the kingdom. And there are four observations I want you to see in these eight verses. First of all, notice here that Nehemiah has the patience to wait for the right time. In chapter 1 and chapter 2, they follow from one another. But if you're not careful, you'll miss the contextual point that there is a four-month gap between the end of chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2. In chapter 1, we were told that it was the month of Kislev. That's a winter month. Nehemiah was in Susa, the winter residence of Persian kings. At the beginning of chapter 2, it's now the month of Nisan. And this is springtime. So 4 months, probably 3 to 5 months, have passed by the time Nehemiah is taking the next step. Now, what that tells us is that Nehemiah did not immediately spring into action when he heard about the problem. And that's especially surprising as if you read through the book of Nehemiah, that Nehemiah is what we might call a type A personality. He's a man of action. He's a man who likes to get things done. He's a doer. And we're going to see that throughout the book of Nehemiah. But when Nehemiah first was given a burden to rebuild the walls and to restore the people, the first thing he did was he prayed to the God of heaven, and he spent 4 months praying, mourning, fasting, looking to the Lord, waiting on the Lord, and doing nothing other than waiting on the Lord. That calls for patience. I don't know about you, but I don't like to wait. I don't like to wait in lines. I don't like to put food in the microwave and wait on it to cook. I don't like waiting in lines if it's an amusement park or a doctor's office or a theater. I want everything right now. I'm kind of a type A personality. I want to do things. If there's a problem, I want to fix it right then. Well, Nehemiah recognized that he had to wait on the Lord. He had to be patient. When I was in high school, I sensed the Lord calling me to preach. But no one wanted a high school preacher. I had to wait. I had to not just sit around and do nothing, but I had to go to school. I had to go to college. I had to go to seminary. I had to learn some things, and I had to be patient until someone was finally ready to let me loose on those poor, helpless, defenseless sheep. We have to wait on the Lord's timing. And Nehemiah is praying for this period of time, looking for the right moment to get an ear from King Artaxerxes. Maybe you're in a situation like that where you're wanting out of your job, but it's not the right time to look for a new job. Or maybe you notice some problems in our church, but it might not be the right time to fix those problems. Maybe you mourn the fact that we don't have a children's program or don't have a youth program. Well, it might not be the Lord's timing to have those yet. That might not be the next step right now. We have to wait on the Lord in our Christian life. Now, prayer should not be an excuse for inaction. Sometimes we say, I'm going to pray about it, when we just need to do something. But for Nehemiah, his praying wasn't an excuse for inaction. He was letting the vision simmer. He was letting the burden get deep down in his soul, and he was waiting for the right time to take the next step to do something. We often don't reflect on the right time. We try to get ahead of God. You can never get ahead of God, and it's never wise to try. God's always on time, and God always has a timetable for what he wants us to do. Think about the people of Israel, 430 years in slavery before they were rescued. Or I think about Noah building the ark. He builds it, and if you read the account carefully, there's a whole week before it starts raining. And then after the flood waters, or after the rain has come, Noah has to sit around and wait aboard the ark for the waters to recede from the earth before getting off. That had to really stink. Waiting, it's not fun. The people of Israel waited for 40 years in the wilderness. And we are called to wait at times for the right time, the Lord's time. And that's what Nehemiah is doing first. He's having the patience to wait for the right time. The second observation I see here is that Nehemiah has the courage to take action when the right time comes. So we're told it's the fourth month, it's the 4 months away, it's the month of Nisan. Nehemiah is the cupbearer. Remember, we learned last week that he has the responsibility to drink the wine first to make sure it's not poison. What a wonderful job. And he's before the king and he's sad in the king's presence. Now, commentators tend to read into this. Some say maybe just Nehemiah has been so burdened, now he can't hide it any longer, and this was accidental. And so he looks sad in the king's presence, the king notices it, and so the king asks. Other people say, no, Nehemiah was kind of someone who always did something, everything intentionally, and so Nehemiah was deliberately looking sad so the king would ask him. Now, I tend to think the first interpretation is right because when the king calls him on it, he says, I'm very much afraid. And the way that I read this is that Nehemiah suddenly realizes that he's committed a breach of etiquette. His sadness has shown. And the king calls him on it, and Nehemiah realizes this may cost him his life if he's disturbed the presence of the king. And so suddenly there's this surge of fear. But it's really hard to know for sure which of those interpretations is right. Is Nehemiah deliberately showing sadness at this time because he knows the time is right, or is just now this time being imposed upon him? But the point is, Nehemiah is afraid. And yet, even though he's afraid, he says to the king. Let the king live forever. Why shouldn't I be sad? The city, the place of my father's graves, is in ruins. And so Nehemiah is afraid, but he's not paralyzed by his fear. You know how sometimes when we're afraid, someone puts you on the spot, and all of a sudden you're afraid, and you just clam up. Maybe you've been in a witnessing situation before, and someone's like, well, why do you believe the Bible is the Word of God? And you don't know what to say. Even if you, at another time, you could answer that question. You just clam up because you're afraid. Some of you have seen Jay Leno walking on the streets and asking people questions, and he puts people on the spot, and they're afraid, and they don't know the answer to easy questions. Like, why are there 50 stars in the American flag? And people just don't know. Now, maybe they would have known if they weren't put on the spot, but just being put on the spot, there's a sense of fear. But Nehemiah has a fear here because he's being put on the spot, but it doesn't render him ineffective. He still states the problem, and he has the composure to state the problem in a wise way. If he would have said, Jerusalem is torn down, that would have been a political way of putting it. Remember, King Artaxerxes is the one, according to Ezra chapter 4, who had ordered the work on the walls to desist. And so Nehemiah doesn't bring it up as a political thing, but he brings it up as a personal issue. My father's house and my people are in ruins. This would endear him to the king, and the king is listening carefully because he cares for Nehemiah and his sadness of face reflecting his sadness of heart. And so Nehemiah has the courage to maintain composure. There's a very important lesson here about courage to take action. Being a courageous person doesn't mean that you're not afraid. Sometimes people say, that person's courageous, and then they say, he's fearless. That is a misnomer. Everybody has fears. We're afraid of, in Nehemiah's case, he's afraid of death. The king could put him to death if he says one thing wrong. Nehemiah may have built up that courage over a long period of time of always taking his life in his own hand by drinking a cup that could be poisoned. We don't know. But Nehemiah has fear here. And yet, his courage is seen is not in the absence of fear, but it's in confidence in the face of fear. He still has the composure to know what needs to be said and how it needs to be said. That's what we need if we're going to take the next step. When we do know the right time has come and we've waited on the Lord, and now it's very clear, here's what we have to do. We need the courage to face our fears and have the confidence to take the next step and do what needs to be done. It's frightening to take a new job. It's frightening to try something new in your church that you're afraid might fail. It's frightening to step out and witness to someone for the first time. But the time comes for us to just do it, to take a deep breath and step out in faith in spite of our fears and do it. And that's what Nehemiah does. He has the courage to take action when the time is right. Where did he get this courage? Well, I think there's some clues in the text and the context. If you remember back at the end of chapter 1, Nehemiah was praying for an opportunity even then for favor with the king. But notice what Nehemiah was praying in Nehemiah 1 in verse 11. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today. And notice this, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Now, this man in that prayer refers to King Artaxerxes. Nehemiah's praying, when I go before him, give me favor in his sight so that I can ask my request and be granted. But notice, when we were reading through Nehemiah 2, verses 1 through 8, there was a repetition of a word. Did you hear it? King, king, the king said. And then I said to the king, 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 in chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. But when Nehemiah is praying to the Lord, he dare not call Artaxerxes the king. He's just this man. And I see a significance here in that as Nehemiah is spending 4 months praying, chapter 1 and verse 5, to the great awesome God, the God of heaven, the God who is inhabiting eternity, who is enthroned above all things, Nehemiah has been before the king. He has been before the true king, and he has seen King Artaxerxes in light of who he is before God, a man, a creature from the dust of the earth. And part of what gives Nehemiah courage, I think, in going before the king is he has fears, natural fears, and associated with he might die if he says something wrong here. But he knows that before the God of heaven, the great and awesome God, King Artaxerxes, at the end of the day, is just a man. Prayer has given Nehemiah an eternal perspective. Prayer has shaped the way that he looks at his life and the challenges he faces. When you spend time in the closet, when you spend those times of withdrawal, private before the Lord, you come out a different man or a different woman, ready to take on challenges that you weren't ready to take on before. I don't know how this works. I'll tell you, a lot of people are surprised by this, but naturally, I'm an introverted person. And every single time I preach, every single time, I'm terrified. When I get in the pulpit, my hands are sweaty, my heart starts to race, and I'm just nervous. But when I pray for the Lord to help me, I can feel the strength come. There's an experiential side of it where I feel the strength come. And it's not in other times in my life. When you spend time with the Lord in prayer and you talk to this God of heaven and you put your hand of impotence in God's hand of omnipotence, there's a power that's unleashed. 2 Timothy 1:7 says, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but a spirit of power and of love and a sound mind. We're told in the book of Corinthians that Paul was a weak man and he wasn't good at speaking, but he said he wasn't ashamed of the gospel because it was the power of God unto salvation. Nehemiah's mind has changed. His whole life is saturated with prayer, so he's as bold as a lion in the face of these fears. But notice, you can also see so you see chapter 1, he prays and he refers to Artaxerxes as this man, but look in chapter 2, verse 4. So the king has heard the problem, and the king says to Nehemiah, what are you requesting? And we have this wonderful line, don't we, in verse 4b, so I prayed to the God of heaven. Now, we know that this does not mean that Nehemiah said, okay, King Artaxerxes, you've asked me a question. Now everybody let's bow our heads, close our eyes, and pray to the God of Israel for me to know how to answer. That's not what's going on here, okay? That would not have been permitted and that would not have been respectful. King Artaxerxes is the king, and you need to not waste his time, and when he asks you a question, you answer the question. Remember when we said when we started this study that this is a historical narrative, but it almost reads like a personal memoir. Nehemiah has recorded his journal entries, and so he's kind of giving us an insight into what he thought reflecting back on the situation. And what he's telling us here is that there was a silent, spontaneous, dart sentence prayer up to God in this moment of need. The king is asking him, what do you request? Nehemiah knows this is the moment of truth. This is my time to do something, to take the next step. And so Nehemiah prays to the God of heaven. It shows us how this man's life was permeated and saturated with prayer. He truly prayed without ceasing. He not only had these special withdrawn times of prayer, like chapter 1, but in the involvement and activity and busyness of his life serving the Lord, he was spontaneously shooting up dart prayers to the Lord. Now, we don't know what he said. Maybe he said, Lord, give me the words to say. Lord, give me courage. Or, Lord, help me. But it was just a quick prayer, and it shows us that even in the moment when he's afraid, he's still praying, asking for the Lord to give him the courage and conviction to speak boldly. And so when he makes the request to go back to Jerusalem to rebuild the walls. And he boldly requests for some of the king's own timber and to be away for a period of time to rebuild these walls. Where does all that boldness and courage come from? The same place every single man or woman of God has found courage. On his knees in prayer. On his knees, asking for God to do something. Obviously, he didn't kneel down and pray in this circumstance, but as a picture of the posture of his life, he had a praying life, to borrow a phrase from Paul Miller, a life that was saturated and permeated with a spirit of communion with the Lord. And that's where courage comes from, to take action when the time is right. That's how we do the thing that needs to be done when the time comes. So we see here that Nehemiah has the patience to wait for the right time, the courage to take the action at the right time. But also we see that Nehemiah here has wisdom to be prepared. He has the wisdom to be prepared. Now, as I said, we don't know for sure about the sadness that Nehemiah is showing at the beginning of the chapter. We don't know for sure if he's doing that on purpose or if he's accidentally shown this sadness and that's what elicits this whole thing. But we can see that in the way that Nehemiah converses with the king here, he is prepared to speak. He's not caught off guard. He knows exactly the time that he needs to ask to be gone. He knows the letters that he's going to need in order to go beyond the river and the authority structures he's going to have to pass through. He also talks about the king's forest later on in this passage and how he's going to need so much timber to rebuild, especially the gates that have been burned by fire. In other words, you get the distinct impression that as Nehemiah is answering here, it seems spontaneous, it seems extemporized, but he's been studying. He's been researching. During those 4 months, he's been praying. Maybe he's had a conversation with Asaph, the keeper of the forest. Maybe he's gone out and counted those trees. Maybe he's thought about the requirements in the law for how the walls should be rebuilt. Maybe he's reflected on all these different details. It is not unspiritual to plan and to be strategic, because that's just the nature of wisdom, so that you're ready and you can give an answer when the time comes. And so Nehemiah is ready for this. He's not caught off guard. He's afraid. He's moving forward with patience. He's moving forward with courage, but also the wisdom to know what to say, how to say it, when to say it. I mean, we even see a brilliance back in verse 3 where he says that the place of my father's graves lies in ruins. We know that the Persians had a high respect for their ancestors. And so that would have been a very wise way to put it. It's very diplomatic and respectful. And so that would have given the king a reason to listen to what Nehemiah had to say. And he's thought through, he's perhaps knows the whole story of the book of Ezra and how important letters from the authorities of the day were necessary in order to go and do the work that needed to be done. Because there were a bunch of people in Jerusalem who were opposed to the rebuilding of the walls. Some have even suggested that in verse 6, when it points out parenthetically that the queen was sitting beside King Artaxerxes, that is significant because Nehemiah knew that the king was more inclined to answer requests when the queen was in his presence. Now, we're reading between the lines. We don't know for sure. But there are hints and there are indications in the passage that Nehemiah has been thoughtful and careful in everything that he's done to be prepared. When the time comes, I'm not going to miss it. I might only get one shot, but I'm going to be prepared. I think of David. When he was going to fight Goliath, he picked up 5 stones, even though he only needed 1. Why did he get, everyone, all the commentators say, why did he get 5 stones? Why did he get the other stones? Well, because he knew he might miss. He was prepared. There's a necessary preparation that goes on. And there's a necessary wisdom that is involved in knowing what to say, how to say it, what you need to ask. And that's what Nehemiah has done. And so we think that if we're going into a job interview, then it's a good idea to prepare for the interview. If you're going into a witnessing situation, it's a good idea to prepare for what you're going to say and what you're going to say if they say this and that. If we're going to move forward in the church, we need to pray and think about the mission and vision of the church and how we're going to go about accomplishing ministry objectives. None of that is unspiritual. It's wisdom. It's following the way that God works in the world, observing the way that God works in the world, prayerfully considering how we should plan and making the next step. It's like playing chess. You not only have to think about your next move, but you have to think about their next move. And if you're really good, you have to think about their next move and your next move and their next move and your next move and think all through the different possibilities to be good. It's wisdom, and that's what Nehemiah is prepared to do, proceeding not carelessly, not thoughtlessly, but carefully trusting in the Lord and doing what is right at the right time. So Nehemiah has the patience to wait for the right time. He has the courage to take action. He has the wisdom to be prepared. Fourthly and finally, we also see here that Nehemiah has the humility to glorify God alone. So Nehemiah goes through this whole stressful, frightening situation, and it works. The king listens. The king grants him the request to go to Jerusalem to rebuild the walls. He's going to give him timber. He's going to give him the letters. You have the king's blessing. And what we might anticipate here from a proud man is Nehemiah to say, "I am so glad I am so diplomatic." Or, "I am so glad I spent so much time praying." Or, "I am so glad that I did all my research so that I knew exactly what to say to the king when he asked those questions. Because if I had done anything differently, I would not have gotten my request because it's all about what I do." But that's not what Nehemiah says. At the end of verse 8, it says, "The king granted me what I asked. Why? For the good hand of my God was upon me." Now we know that the good hand of God was not only upon Nehemiah, God's hand was on Nehemiah, but the good hand was also on the heart of King Artaxerxes. The Bible says in Proverbs 21, verse 1, that the heart of a king is a stream of water in the hands of the Lord, and the Lord turns it wherever he wills. And so the Lord has turned the heart of King Artaxerxes into the direction of the Lord's sovereign purpose for Nehemiah, for the people of God, so that this rebuilding project can happen. But in terms of Nehemiah, God's good hand was upon me. Theologians will tell us that the reference to hand here is what we call an anthropomorphism. I know that you're all blessed by learning that big fancy word coming to church today. But anthropomorphism just means that in the Bible, God often receives these human-like qualities because God has accommodated his revelation to our capacity. God is a spirit. Spirits don't have hands. But yet the Bible refers to God's hand to highlight God's action, his power. So God is said to redeem people with an outstretched hand, or God is said to put his hand on people. David says, "God's hand was heavy upon me, and my strength dried up as in the heat of summer." God's hand is his activity, his power, because we do things with our hand. But this is supposed to communicate something real about God, and that is God's power, God's intervention, God's providence, his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. And what Nehemiah is recognizing here is that the reason my plan succeeded, the reason my next step was prospered, is because the good hand of my God was upon me. In layman's terms, if God isn't in it, it will not succeed. But it succeeded because God's hand was upon Nehemiah. And Nehemiah has the humility to give credit where credit is due. Not his diplomatic skills, not his 4 months of prayer, not his courage. All of those things were the fruit of Nehemiah having God's good hand upon him. You know, when we think about the good hand of God being upon Nehemiah, we might ask, what is it about Nehemiah that would cause God to put his good hand upon him? Well, I think there's some sense in which we can appeal just to the sovereignty of God. God decided to use Nehemiah, and it wasn't for anything in Nehemiah that caused God's purpose to advance through Nehemiah. At the same time, the Bible also emphasizes the responsibility of those who have God's hand upon them to live as God requires. Nehemiah was a man of prayer. God loves to use men of prayer. The Bible says the eyes of the Lord are looking to and fro throughout the whole earth to find those whose hearts are blameless towards Him, to give support to them. And it's also interesting, this phrase, the good hand of my God, is not only used here in the book of Nehemiah, but it's also used in the book of Ezra, in Ezra chapter 7. And in Ezra chapter 7, it's used not of Nehemiah, but of Ezra, the priest, who is instrumental in the revival that took place in Jerusalem after the Jews returned to the land. Ezra chapter 7 and verse 6, it says, Ezra was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses, the God of Israel, and the king was granting everything that Ezra asked because the hand of the Lord his God was upon him. And then it goes on to say in Ezra chapter 7 and verse 9, for on the first day of the first month, Ezra began to go up from Babylon, and on the first day of the fifth month, he came to Jerusalem, for the good hand of God was upon him. And then notice verse Ezra 7 and verse 10. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and do it and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. Now notice the way the language of the text works. Into verse 9, the good hand of God was on Ezra, for, which means explaining the previous clause, why was the good hand of God upon Ezra? For, because Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord, to do it, and to teach it. I believe we see the same character in Nehemiah. Study, do, teach. Nehemiah studied the Word of God, as we saw in Nehemiah chapter 1, as is evidenced by his prayer life. He did the Word of God, not sinlessly, but the character and tenor of his life was towards obedience. And Nehemiah taught the Word of God as the rule of faith and practice for the people of God. In fact, as we get further along in the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah chapter 8, the revival that takes place in Jerusalem will be through the primacy of preaching and teaching the Word of God in Nehemiah chapter 8. But at this point, we need to recognize that we are called to be clean vessels. We are called to be pure instruments in the hands of God. Yes, we are jars of clay, the Bible says, broken and brittle. But God has put the glory of His grace into these vessels to remind us that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. And there's not a single believer in the sanctuary today who is not called upon to take the next step for the kingdom of God. To take that step with patience, waiting on the Lord's time, with courage, willing to do what needs to be done when the time comes before you, with wisdom to be prepared, studying the Word of God and investigating the world to make the right decision, and with the humility that when God blesses you for doing His will, you give all the glory to God and to God alone. So what is your next step? There's a rhythm in the Christian life of withdrawal and involvement. Withdrawal in prayer, involvement in activity. Faith without works is dead. What is your next step? Maybe your next step is to officially join the church. Maybe your next step is to do some small repair around the church to make this building up to what it should be. Maybe your next step is to witness to a friend or a family member or a neighbor, and you've never talked to them about Jesus. Maybe your next step is to start giving financially to the work of the kingdom through this church. Maybe your next step is to start attending on Sunday nights or Wednesdays. Maybe your next step is to accept that job offer for God's next step for you in your life. What is it? There's only one way to glorify God in that next step. And that's by doing that next step, taking that next step, according to the instructions found in God's inerrant word. It is sola scriptura, it is the Bible alone that gives us the guidance for the next steps that we must take. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for teaching us through our study of the book of Nehemiah. We thank you that here in Nehemiah we're learning about the work that we need to do for your kingdom and how it requires not only times of withdrawal to pray, but also times of involvement, to be active, to do something. Lord, may we not just sit and do nothing. May we not use prayer as an excuse for inaction, but may we arise and may we march forward as good and faithful soldiers of Jesus Christ and seize the opportunities we have to serve you. Maybe they're small steps of obedience, but they're steps that need to be taken. Lord, help us have the patience to wait for the right time to take them, the courage to take the step when it's time, the wisdom to be prepared to do it in a way that glorifies you, and the humility to give you all the praise and glory as you bless us for your kingdom. We pray these things in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.